The first reading is from Acts 9, verses 17 to 22. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The second reading, next page on, in Acts, chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Claire. Good morning, everyone. And for those of you who are joining online and those of you who are new to us, my name's Rob. I'm the vicar and mission leader here at the Church of Christ the King. Which reminds me, if you don't know who I am, then you're probably fairly new. And we ought to remind you that we have a welcome tea at 4 o'clock next Sunday evening. Do speak to myself, to Sarah, or contact the office over the next couple of days so we can give you details. We'd love to see you there so you can get to know a few people. And we can get to know you as well. Last week, we started our series on thinking about the work and the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And if you were here or if you've heard it online, you'll remember, well, you might not remember, but Sarah talked about the topic, the Spirit and Jesus, and reminded us that all the characteristics that we know about Jesus are shared by God's Holy Spirit. If you like, in short, he is Jesus with us here today. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three equal parts and one whole. And this week we're going to be going on to think about the Spirit and transformation, which is change, but more than change. So if we're talking about change, I wonder if we could maybe start with some light bulb jokes, probably, because they always go down well, don't they? You know. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None, they use candles instead. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? 10, one to actually do the changing, but nine to pray against the spirit of darkness that's around. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has ordained that the light should be dark and therefore they should not change anything at all. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Just the one. But if you want the work to continue, send in your money now. And how many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? Change, exactly. It stole my punchline, Faye. I think after that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us by your Holy Spirit, that you are the God of transformation. And I pray that as we gather today, you will meet with us, you will take us as we are, but you won't leave us there. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's said in jest, but people have a tendency, most of us have a tendency not to like change very much. And even those of us who actually would say, no, we love change, we embrace change, we love things moving on. If you get the wrong spot, the thing that's actually precious to us, then we suddenly discover maybe we're not quite so keen on change after all. I have problem with organizations like English Heritage and Victorian Society and others like that, and I know they do a good work in making sure that things that are good about this nation don't get wrecked. But at the same time, they can have particularly when they're engaging with churches, forgetting that a church is a living family, a living being, and the buildings need to be places that require change to meet changing needs. Because you see, change is at the heart of the gospel. I was blind and now I see. I was dead but now I'm alive. People, when they met Jesus, we see it throughout the pages of the Gospels, don't we? When people meet Jesus, it leads to a radical turnaround in their lives. And because we've been reminded, of course, the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus, so surely encounter with the Holy Spirit should also bring radical transformation in our lives. That's radical transformation in people, radical transformation in circumstances, radical transformation in situations, radical transformation in attitudes. And I'm saying not just change, but transformation, which is much more comprehensive. And one of the great sadnesses, I always think, when I'm talking to people, is when other people are just written off. Oh, they'll always be like that. Oh, I would never trust them. They've been like that forever. They'll never change. You hear those kind of phrases, don't you? You maybe even have expressed them yourself. That underlying assumption that sometimes people will not be able to be transformed. But we believe, don't we, in the God of transformation. We believe in the God who can do immeasurably more than we can ever think or imagine. So this morning I want to look at three types of positive transformation. I'm sure there are more, but I just want to put them into these three categories. The first is the transformation from hostility to belief, or maybe slightly less strongly, at least from apathy to belief. The secondly, from what I would call from boundness or being bound to freedom. And then thirdly, from lukewarmness to passion, from being lukewarm to being passionate. So let's start with thinking about the move, the transformation from hostility to belief. And we want to use that story from Acts 9, of Saul's encounter with the living God. A story that's known, well known by many of us here, and we've only had a tiny extract of it read. So if you're not familiar with the story, do go back afterwards and read the whole of Acts 9. You see, because it begins at the very beginning of the chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 9, with Saul, who's later going to change his name to Paul. He recognizes his transformation as such. He wants to change his name, not just his wig. He's breathing threats against Christians. He's going out of his way to be violent to people of the way. He's going out of his way to express how zealously he hates what the Christians are doing. This isn't just mockery. This isn't just intellectual attack. This isn't just Richard Dawkins having a go in a debating chamber. This is violent zeal. This guy is committed to his cause. And then he has this extraordinary vision of Jesus. He hears the voice of the risen Jesus. And he's struck blind. That's certainly a way of capturing his attention dramatically. And meanwhile, while that's going on, in Damascus, which is where Saul was heading for, this little guy, I call him little guy, I don't know how big he was in stature, but he feels quite little. He has his attention captured by God with a really scary vision. It's a scary vision. Say, go to this one who's uttering these threats against you. Go and speak to him. Go and pray for him. That's pretty scary. But they come together. And in verse 18, as we heard read, the encounter, the Holy Spirit encounter, results in Saul having his sight restored, going on to be baptized, and then goes on to be evangelizing everyone else. The one who was the hunter becomes, in essence, the hunted. Or actually, he's still a hunter, but he changes where and who he's trying to hunt. And as we say, the rest is history. It's even entered into our vernacular as a Damascus Road experience. A 180 degrees turnaround transformation. That's literally 180 degrees. He's gone to Damascus, and then, having had that encounter, he turns around and goes back to Jerusalem because he wants to speak to those there. And God is still doing that today by his Spirit. This isn't just stuff that happens 2,000 years ago. I can relate to that. There are people in this room who can relate to that. I wasn't exactly breathing murderous threats against the Christians, but I was mocking them and being pretty dismissive of them until, in a church building one Sunday that I'd been dragged to, I met the risen Lord and my life was transformed. Some of you here will testify to that same kind of experience. And some who have that transformation, whether it be in a dramatic, a Damascus Road kind of way, or in a gradual God revealing things slowly to us, maybe as we're younger, we can still go on to great things. I think I've told a story before about Billy Graham. He was a very anti-Christian 16-year-old when someone was having a mission crusade near where he lived. And he resisted going, didn't want to go, and eventually got sort of bribed into going this when he was told, you can drive the truck. And as a 16-year-old, it was quite exciting to drive the truck to go to the town. So he went, and in that meeting, to use Billy's language, he said, I was spellbound. It wasn't a spell. He met God by his Holy Spirit. And again, as they say, the rest is history. And what extraordinary history. And what a challenge to us, for those about who we're praying for. We did an exercise in our staff meeting a couple of weeks ago. We were all asked to name on a bit of paper the person we thought might be least likely to come to faith, who we want to pray for. and we shared those names around the team. Who are you? Who's your person? Who's your Saul that could never come to faith? Maybe the Lord's asking us to get involved in the work of prayer that God, who can do immeasurably more than we can ever think or imagine, might work in their lives. You see, it's actually the most important thing we could ever do, to be praying about. Yeah, it's really important that we pray for one another and we pray for our own needs and our own concerns and our struggles that we have. But praying for those to come to faith has eternal consequences. Life and death. It is literally an eternal life and death matter. God can bring people by his Spirit from hostility to belief. Secondly, he can bring people from boundness to freedom. And that's when we flip over the page to Acts 10. Or more broadly, rather than just boundness to freedom, we might say from a limited grasp of what it means to understand the Christian faith to a greater understanding. Again, we only read a brief extract, and do go home and read the whole of Acts 10. But at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, we've got this Roman, Cornelius, a Gentile, who gets a vision by the Holy Spirit. He's got to ask for Peter, for Simon Peter. And at the same time, Peter is getting a vision about clean things that are clean and unclean, which leaves him puzzled in verse 17. And by those great coincidences that the Lord can engineer, the two come together. And in verse 34, Peter says it, "Now I understand." Well, the word understand, we think about intellectual inquiry and working it out. But what brought about that understanding, first of all, was Holy Spirit revelation. He opened his eyes to see a new truth about clean and unclean, and what a big difference that made in terms of how Jews and Gentiles would be able to mix. Because he then, in the passage we had read, he relays the story of Jesus. But the lens through which he's seeing it has changed. It's now not just the good news for the Jews. It's the good news for people like us. To the ends of the world. Steve used it earlier, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We can help our mind grow through our intellectual inquiry, and it's really important, but our minds are renewed by God's Holy Spirit. And the result is that we then don't have to conform to the ways of society. We don't just go along with the crowd. We don't just go along with what the world is saying is right and wrong, or not right or not wrong, or is there a right or a wrong. Our minds are transformed. Our minds can be transformed and can be transformed again. What happens here is there this encounter that he then speaks to them. In verse 44 onwards, the Holy Spirit falls on them. It leads to power. It leads to them speaking in tongues. We'll cover that a bit later on in the series. And it kind of authenticates the learning. He thinks, well, I've kind of worked this out, that it must be okay to be with the Gentiles. And now I see what God's doing in these Gentiles. He's clearly meeting them by his Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit can't just be for us. It must be for everyone. That leads to praise. That leads to them being baptized and joining the fellowship. But what are the other issues that we might face where we've been in a place of limited understanding, where God might lead us to greater understanding, a place of being bound in some way to then being freed? Is it that we're just tied up in religiosity, just doing the stuff? And the Lord wants to bring us into relationship with him. Is it that we're quite good at doing the outward stuff, which Steve demonstrated so well for us. Maybe we go along with all the rituals. And yet the Lord wants to bring us encounter, real living encounter with his living Holy Spirit. Is it that we've been held back by things in the past? Or is it we've been held back by prejudice against certain groups or certain people, and he wants to bring us into greater freedom? You see, the Holy Spirit can do all this work. You put the Holy Spirit together with our willingness to engage our minds and our willingness to engage our wills. All put those together, and we're talking about being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, you can be transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We've never arrived until we meet our Lord on that judgment day. So firstly is about hostility to belief. The second is about being bound in some way to being freer in our understanding of the faith. The third and final one is transformation from being lukewarm to being passionate. Maybe that's from head to heart, not necessarily. Maybe it's about that heart of stone that Catherine referred to from Ezekiel 36, being softened. See, lukewarmness is never a good thing, is it? You know, no one says, would you like a lukewarm hot water bottle? Would you like a lukewarm bath? Would you like a lukewarm cup of tea?
Yeah.
There's always one. Would you like a lukewarm drink of water? No one ever says that. I suddenly thought, who is this Luke, by the way? Because it's not a great experience. So I just checked it. Apparently, it's nothing to do with the name Luke. So if you're called Luke, don't worry about it. Apparently, it's an old English word, Luke, spelt L-E-W-K, which means tepid. So there you go. You've learned something this morning. But it's the same with our faith. Lukewarmness is never good. Revelation 2:16, when the Spirit of Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea, accuses them of being lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you are hot or cold. None of this horrible lukewarmness. And we can be lukewarm for a variety of reasons. Maybe we're lukewarm because we've never fully grasped or encountered the mind-bogglingly good news of the gospel. We've never actually realized just what extraordinary gift the good news of Jesus is. Forgiveness in him, freedom in him, transformation in him. That can lead to us being lukewarm. Or maybe we've become tired and jaded because it's all just become too hard and we've lost our first love. That can lead to us being lukewarm. Or maybe we've just got tangled up in the ways of the world and life and busyness and responsibilities and stresses have taken over. And we've just become lukewarm. It can happen to anyone. It can happen, and I suspect it has happened, to different ones of us, all of us at different times. But what happens when something's got lukewarm? We apply heat. Rock. It's not rocket science. Well, rocket science probably does involve applying heat, actually. But we apply heat. We apply encounter with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than just trying to work ourselves up. There's space for that. Being a decision of the will. But also allowing God by his Holy Spirit to do work in us. Many of you know the story of John Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican priest. He'd been a vicar for 10 years. He was pursuing holiness. He was struggling, but he was trying. He was committed, but it wasn't working for him. He'd become, as it were, lukewarm. And on the 24th of May, 1738, he experienced what has come to be called his evangelical conversion, when he felt his heart strangely warmed. And after that moment, he became on fire for Jesus, on fire for the gospel. And as we say, the rest is history. He went on to extraordinary things, from one degree of glory to another. He was still saved beforehand, and yet he's transformed from one degree of glory to another, was no longer lukewarm or tired or jaded, because he'd been reignited by encounter with God's Holy Spirit, which unsurprisingly we need again and again and again. So let's not be frightened of being changed by God. Let's embrace it as growth in our discipleship. Let's look to embrace change, transformation for those who don't yet know the living Lord, whoever they might be. Let's embrace it for those of us who have pictures of God that are still not complete. And let's face it, none of us has a picture of God that is complete. And let's embrace it for those of us who have just grown lukewarm. For fresh encounter, transforming encounter, because God is in the business of transformation. He's in the business of transformation everywhere at all times. He's in the business of transformation even here, even today. Bring it on, Lord. Amen.